In Acts chapter 5, you might wonder, how did we get here? From Isaiah through the Christmas season to Acts 5. Well, 2 years ago, right about now, I began preaching through the book of Acts. We got halfway through Acts chapter 5, and then everything shut down, and COVID and all of that, and I started preaching Daniel, and then on to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Isaiah. So now we are getting back to the book of Acts, which ought to be for us as a church motivation to walk with the Lord and motivation to be gospel-sharing people. In Acts chapter 5, we are learning about the first church. When God plants a church. The word church is an English translation of the Greek word ecclesia, from where we get the word ecclesiology, which means, as every theology student knows, the study of the church. The word church literally means gathering or assembly. Can I have some water? Thanks. Thank you. It means people getting together. That's what the church, the word ecclesia means in Greek. In the New Testament, the word is given new meaning as we read along. First, it means a local gathering of followers of Jesus, a body of believers or worshipers or witnesses of Jesus. Very early on, the word ecclesia takes up that meaning, often a reference to all the believers who gather to worship and witness in a particular city. But secondly, in Ephesians and in a few other places, it comes to mean all the believers in Jesus in all places over all time. So the church, capital C, is a reference to the invisible body of Christ that spans the globe and spans history. We are all members of the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, that will someday be raised together to new life, all of those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and wed with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. And the church then is in contrast to all the people in the world who live according to the world, destined for destruction. The church is the people of God. But the word church in the Bible never means a building. It always means people. What does church mean today? And how do churches look? And what do they do? The assumption is that, of course, thank you, is that, of course, we are doing things here the biblical way. But that may not be the case. And so I want to urge you, as we look today into Acts chapter 5 and the early chapters of Acts, and as we proceed through the book of Acts this year, I want to urge you not to think we are doing things the right way, not to try to fit the book of Acts into Brooklyn Church, but rather to learn. And if there are things that we need to do better or differently, to learn from the scriptures and to fit Brooklyn Church into the book of Acts and what we learn in the Bible about what church is supposed to be. For some people, the church is a massive building that one goes to sometimes. There are cathedrals in places on the East Coast and in Europe that are spectacular structures. I was in one once in Austria, in Vienna, Austria. It was amazing. These beautiful church buildings are hardly churches in any biblical sense of the word anymore. They're more like museums. They were originally built to praise God and draw attention to the heavens, but now they only serve to make people go, wow, somebody built this. For some people, the church is a business with budget and staff. They sell a product that they call the gospel and make use of slick presentations and impressive technology to create a worship experience. Churches are run according to policies and best business practices, and pastors operate like CEOs. Other churches are like rock concerts with advanced lighting and smoke machines. I kid you not, some of you have been to one of these smoke machines in the church, I guess to make you feel a little bit like you're there with Isaiah in the temple as smoke was filled. But God didn't need a smoke machine then. And bands that perform. Some churches preach messages designed to help your life go better and to help you fix your problems. Other churches are engines of political action, and they get people to the polls and tell people how to vote and support candidates and political parties. Other churches promise the people who come prosperity and health if only you will do what the preacher says. Some churches promise miracles and healings at the services with regularity, and other churches are places where you come to feel authentically close to God, to be lifted up into an experience with God with bells and liturgy and holy water, and whatever else it takes. What is a church? What should a church be? And how do we know? I think we need to look at the first church in the book of Acts as we ask these questions and keep asking these questions throughout the book of Acts, because in Acts we get to see what the church of Jesus Christ really looks like. What does it look like when followers of Jesus take him seriously? We are re-entering the book of Acts in the fifth chapter. I apologize for that. I like to start at the beginning of things. Some of you were here 2 years ago, others of you weren't, but you need not fear that you will miss anything. First of all, you can read the first five chapters yourself. If you wish, you can send me an email, and I will send you all of my Acts devotions that I wrote about a year ago, and you can read through those. I would like to encourage you and your families to read and live the book of Acts this year. It's full of great stories. Some of the best stories in the Bible are in the book of Acts. Amazing answers to prayer and courage. My goodness, the courage of these men and women as they walked with Jesus and trusted him and were his witnesses. It's often exciting and encouraging. It features most of the authors of the rest of the New Testament, and it will help you to be a witness for Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is unique. There's nothing else like it anywhere in the Bible or anywhere else. The traditional title, of course, is the Acts of the Apostles, but really, it is the Acts of the risen Christ through his people. The Acts of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit works through people who are devoted to the Lord. And you and I, Christians, we are called to live like the Christians featured in this book. And here we are today. We live in an affluent culture where people are searching for meaning and excitement and challenge. This book is the antidote for our self-focused, entertainment-driven, voracious society, vacuous society. The emptiness that surrounds us is in contrast to the fullness of life in this book. I don't know if you noticed when Robin was reading the text, but in Acts chapter 5, verse 20, the angel speaks to the apostles just released from prison by God, and says to them, "Go and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Life. The gospel is life. This message is about life, real life with God. What happened to Adam in the garden? He died, spiritually separated from God. And many of you have felt it, the spiritual separation, the sense of loneliness in this world, the sense that we're cut off from God, that something is missing that we desperately need, and it's life with God. And it comes through Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, that he has paid for our sins on the cross so that that relationship could be restored. If you make these stories, this book, your pattern for living, your life will be filled with meaning and filled with God. And Jesus, the Messiah King who is risen from the dead, seated with the Father, has a plan for his kingdom. And in this book, we see the plan underway and unfolding and lived out by very regular people. These people that we read about are not famous or rich or recipients of advanced degrees. These people have changed the world, but none of them had qualifications to do so. And people like them are still changing the world. But first, however, we need to orient ourselves or reorient ourselves to the book of Acts. So turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, right away we learn that what we are reading in the book of Acts is a sequel. This is a book 2. Luke, who decided to write a history of Jesus and the expansion of his church, decided to do it in 2 volumes. And the first volume, as you know, is called the Gospel of Luke. The book of Acts begins this way. Luke writes, "In the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus. And Luke is writing in a careful, thoughtful, thorough, and exciting manner. And he has done his research. If you turn back to Luke's gospel, so now flip back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. This is at the beginning of book 1 of Luke's series. Luke 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So the first book was about what Jesus began to do and teach, and we know that Luke has done his research. He's investigated these things carefully. No doubt Luke had long conversations with Mary and with John the Apostle and with Peter and with Paul. All of these people he knew very well. The first book tells us about Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And in this book, the book of Acts, we're learning what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. This is a continuation of the work of Jesus. So Jesus is still working. And this might be an important lesson from the entire book, that the work of Jesus on the cross that has been finished, his finished payment for sin, continues to have effect and impact on people's lives. And Luke tells us about this in the book of Acts. Jesus is not finished with his saving work in the world, and he's not finished working in and through you. The risen Jesus, before he was taken up into heaven, appeared to his apostles and he taught them. And what did he teach them? Well, we learn in Acts chapter 1, he's speaking to them the things concerning the kingdom of God, verse 3. In Luke's gospel, we discover that this kingdom of God kingdom of God is the focus of much of Jesus' teaching. And what is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is where a king rules. And so the kingdom of God is where Jesus, the king, rules. First in the hearts of those who are his, who trust him and follow him, and eventually in the whole world. So the kingdom of God is growing. Jesus is the king. The Gospels make that plain. And in Acts, we begin to see how the kingdom looks as it's growing. The beginning of the kingdom of God is the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. But now the kingdom is growing, often unnoticed, humble, but powerful and unstoppable. It is the most important thing happening in the world. And someday it will reach to every part of the world. And ultimately, the kingdom of God will overcome everything else, and everyone will bow to King Jesus. And so it is understandable that the apostles are thinking about the kingdom of God. It is, after all, the great plan, and Jesus is talking about this plan. And so in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we read that Jesus, gathering them together, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What is it that Jesus is commanding them to do? Get to work? Start doing stuff? Make a plan? Start fundraising? No. He says, wait. Wait in Jerusalem. Well, that's strange. Why does Jesus say that? There must be a reason, right? There must be a reason he tells his disciples, don't do anything yet. Well, when it comes to the plan of God and his kingdom, there is something essential that we need to know. You can't do it yourself. You can't do it without God. I had a conversation with a man when I was going to seminary. He was a year ahead of me in seminary, a very gifted man, very talented preacher, very sharply dressed, great with people. And he shared with me one afternoon as we were having coffee together his plan. I don't know how he's done with his plan. I haven't kept track of him at all. He said, I've already got the place picked out. It's an intersection between two major highways in the suburbs of Denver. And I'm going to build a church there, and within 10 years, we're going to have 10,000 people. And he had the whole thing laid out. I didn't know what to say. I was young and dumb. But I remember leaving thinking, he didn't say anything about God in the whole plan. How's that going to go? He might have 10,000 people. But brothers and sisters, if you got 10,000 people without God, it's not a church. It's something else. When it comes to the plan of God and his kingdom, it's not about vision or forward-looking mission statements. It's not about money. It's not even about hard work and planning. God has to do it. It's about God. How can you and I change the world? Well, we can't. God can. We need something from God. And the Father has promised something, or rather, he's promised someone. And Jesus talks about it here in verse 5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This plan for the kingdom, this plan to reach the world, this plan to take the gospel to the nations so that you and I would be blessed to be a blessing to all peoples, it can't happen without God the Holy Spirit filling his people and giving them everything that they need. Even if they've been with Jesus walking around on earth for 3 years, they can't do it without the personal presence of God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus tells them to wait. And in verse 6, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we read, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring your kingdom to Israel? That's logical, right? They're thinking, Jesus is talking about kingdom, the Holy Spirit is coming, it must be the kingdom. And Jesus says to them something very important. Verse 7, he says, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power. Now here's the plan. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And this really lays out the whole book of Acts. You are going to be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit is going to come on you apostles, and you're going to be my witnesses. First in Jerusalem, Acts chapters 1 through 7. Then in Judea and Samaria, Acts chapters 8 through 12. And even to the remotest part of the earth, Acts chapters 13 through the end of the book. And it still continues to this day. I served on a mission project for 2 summers in Turkey when I was in my early 20s. And the mission project was called Acts 29. You know why it was called Acts 29? Well, not only was it in the part of the world where much of the book of Acts takes place, but you and I, we could think of ourselves today in the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. It's still being written. So Jesus leaves, and then the apostles wait for about a week until the day of Pentecost comes. It's a Jewish festival. And we read in Acts chapter 2 what happens on that day of Pentecost, the first day of Pentecost, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit himself comes from heaven like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves and resting on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They started to speak the glory of God in all kinds of languages that people who had gathered for that festival in Jerusalem understood in their own languages. These apostles, fishermen from the Styx, speaking in the languages of the Medes and the Parthians and the Cretans and the Arabs, all in their own languages, the glorious deeds of God. And people thought, well, what in the world's going on? Are they drunk? And Peter stands up in the midst of them and preaches his first sermon. Here is Peter, the one who denied Jesus 3 times. "I don't even know the man," he said, "but now the Holy Spirit has transformed him and given him boldness." And he preaches about the new age that has dawned and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And 3,000 people believe that day. Why? Because of Peter's strategy and the street corner that he picked out in Denver, Colorado, and the great plan that he's had? No, none of that. Peter doesn't even know what's going on. He's just preaching a message from the Old Testament about what Jesus has done and is doing, and people believe. It's God's plan, not Peter's plan. And a church has been planted. We read in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36, as Peter finishes his message, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And that's a message we need to hear today. Be saved from this perverse generation. Look around. Open your eyes. Can't you see how messed up this world is? And the gospel message is, be saved from it. That's why Jesus came. That's why the kingdom of God is growing. The Holy Spirit is working. And 3,000 people believed, and the church was growing. In verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who believed were together and sharing everything. They were selling their property and possessions to share with those who had need. And day by day, with one mind in the temple, they were breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then in chapter 3, Peter and John heal a lame man in the temple. And after another sermon by Peter, more people are saved. But now opposition arises. In Acts chapter 4, we read, after Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and threw them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So they threw Peter and John in jail because of their preaching, but they couldn't keep them there. They got them out, and they didn't quite know what to do with these two, and they told them, they asked them in verse 7, by what power or in what name have you done this? And Peter then preaches his own little sermon now to these leaders of the Jews as they are on trial. And these leaders hear Peter and John and don't quite know what to do. They're confused. So they order them to shut up. Don't say any more about it. And here's what Peter says to that. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They threatened them and released them, and the apostles went back, and everyone who was a believer in Christ worshiped the Lord and praised God and gave thanks to God for what he was doing. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we read that the congregation, the gathering, the church of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed anything belonging to him as his own, but all things were common property. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And then in chapter 5, we read of Ananias and Sapphira, who came lying about what they were giving. As here, everyone in the church was bringing things and giving to those who had need. And then a couple of people faked it, and God struck them dead. And so in verse 11 of chapter 5, we read, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. And so I want to look briefly at the nature of the church this morning, and we'll get back to this text next week. But what does the church look like? And so listen as I read in Acts chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. What are we learning in the first five chapters about the church, about this first church? What is true of a church that is doing what God wants? First of all, I want to point out, as we've already noticed, the leaders and the people are obedient to Christ. They're doing what Jesus tells them to do. Secondly, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a command that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. When a person is drunk with wine, it is the wine that is controlling him or her and causing him or her to do the things that he or she does that he wouldn't otherwise do. But when the Spirit is controlling you and filling you, he is giving you the ability to do things you wouldn't otherwise do. Good things in contrast to bad things. Courageous things in contrast to cowardly things. So the leaders of the people are obedient to Christ. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God is being preached. We've seen that numerous times in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. The Word of God is front and center. When a question arises, they look to the Scriptures to answer those questions and to figure out what to do and what is happening. And people are being saved. We've already seen this in earlier chapters and now in verse 14. People are being added to their number daily. People who didn't know the Lord are being saved. And saved people are being persecuted for their courageous witness. I want you to notice for a minute what kind of people are being saved in this church. Are they the great influencers of the day, the rich and famous? No. No, the people who are being saved in this church are needy people. They're broken, hurting people coming because they know they need something. These are people who know they need forgiveness, who need a physician, who need a shepherd, who need God. You know, this is the way the church is all over the world. I've been to Turkey and I've spent some time in Russia and in India and in Haiti. You know what I notice? In every place, there are exceptions. Every now and then you read of someone influential, rich, or important coming to the Lord and devoting his life or her life to the Lord, and everyone's encouraged. But most of the time, the people who make up these churches all over the world are struggling people. They're poor people, sick people, hurting people, people who know they have needs. They're the ones who come to the Lord. They are the ones who God is saving. And think for a minute about who God is using. Turn back in the book of Acts with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 13. So now here are Peter and John. They've been arrested. They're being questioned. And Peter has answered his questioners with a little gospel message saying, "There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And listen to what we read in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Boy, there's so much in those two verses that helps us understand exactly what's going on. But realize that people in that day, they saw that these Christians, they weren't brilliant scholars. They weren't world-renowned leaders. They were just fishermen and a tax collector. They're regular guys who didn't really have anything that set them apart. What was it that set them apart? They had been with Jesus. And that's still the way it is today. What is it that makes Christians remarkable? Their great talent or speaking abilities, or their great abilities with a basketball or with money or whatever else? No. What sets Christians apart is that we're with Jesus. And when you're with Jesus, it changes everything. It changes everything around you. It changes your heart. It gives you courage where you had cowardice. It gives you words to say where otherwise we wouldn't have anything to say. What would I have to say if it weren't for the Bible? If it weren't for Jesus' words, I would have nothing to say. I could give people a pep talk. How worthless is that compared to the gospel? These are regular people being saved. And regular people sharing the gospel with others, and regular saved people being persecuted, and regular saved people in their persecution worshiping the Lord and having courageous witness. And we read of great generosity, sharing and care for people in need. Why? Because they recognize that this world is just a little blip in eternity, and we're going on to the next. And what we're doing here is using our gifts and abilities and money and everything else to bless other people. That's all we're doing. I'm not trying to build my own kingdom. I'm not trying to amass a great wealth. I'm just serving the Lord for a little while with whatever He gives me so I can go on to eternity forever and ever and be happy and joyful and thankful for how I spent this little bit of time that I get to have here on earth to serve the Lord. And we read of great fear over the whole church. Verse 11. Why? Because they know that God is doing something. God is at work. God is changing people and transforming people. And when God is at work, it's a little scary because we're not in control. God does things. God does things to you and to me. He convicts us of sin. He calls us to new enterprises. Who knows? A year from now, one of you here or two of you or a whole family of you might be overseas somewhere on the mission field. Why? Because God said, I want you here. And off you go because you recognize the call of God. And miracles are taking place through the apostles. We've read about this already once in the book of Acts and now here again. And the source of the miracles is obvious. God is working through the apostles. Almost all the miracles in the book of Acts take place at the hands of the apostles. The miracles serve to confirm their leadership and legitimize the gospel and direct people's attention to God and cause people to listen and worship. And I think God still does miracles. Miracles are rare. Realize that the book of Acts covers maybe a 50, 60-year sweep of history. And the number of miracles we read about in the book of Acts, well, you could probably count them on two hands and two feet. And yet God is doing something amazing through these people who are trusting and believing in Him. Miraculous things. The greatest miracles, I think, in the book of Acts involve the transformation of human hearts. People who hate what God is doing, like the Apostle Paul. And the Lord appears to him and transforms his life. What a miracle. And 3,000 miracles in the early chapters of the book of Acts. God is doing something, and He's still doing something today through His church. In the verses that follow, what we read of in Acts chapter 4 through verse 16, we start reading of opposition to the gospel. Next week, we will pick this up. In your notes, you'll notice that I've only covered really point one on our outline. But we'll get to the rest next week. But read it. Read it before we get there, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, and realize that whenever God is working in His people, when the gospel is going forth, when the Lord is working miracles, there's going to be opposition. People in the world are going to hate it. And the attack comes because of jealousy. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 17. The high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy and laid hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail. What keeps people from the gospel is usually not intellectual struggle. It is pride, jealousy, greed, base sins born out of self-centered human hearts. This group who ought to be leaders, they ought to be responsible, but instead are filled with jealousy because their power is threatened. And that's how it always goes in this world. This world recognizes, and the leaders of this world and their power and influence recognize that the gospel is a threat to them. It is God breaking into their world and saying, you're not really in charge. I am, God says. You think you're running the country? God says, I am. You think you're determining how your life goes? You think it's about your choice? God says, no, it's not. I'm the one who's in control. We live in a society obsessed with control. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says, you're not in control. You never were. Anyone who honestly takes a look at life, you can't really say anything else. We are not in control. All of the most important things in your life that make up who you are, you didn't have control over. Your name, your gender, where you were born, who your family is, what kids you have. You don't have control over these things. God does. You don't have control over your own salvation. The Lord has designed it. It's His plan. And He has given it to us and invites us in. That's the gospel message that we are preaching. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to die on the cross to pay for your sins so that you could be His own and follow Him and acknowledge Jesus Christ as King and live your life according to His plan and not your own for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You have sent Your Son Jesus to rescue us from ourselves and from sin and death and hell and Satan and the world. You rescue us so we can be Yours forever. We thank You so much. And I ask for each person here in this sanctuary that they would be able to devote themselves to You, to trust You as their Savior and Lord, and live for You rather than for themselves or for some political party or for money or whatever else it might be. We thank You, Jesus, that we are Yours. In Your name we pray. Amen.